Well, last week we saw that Nehemiah, and again, apologies if you are new and visiting here with us this morning. We've been in Nehemiah for the last 4 weeks, looking at the rebuilding effort and looking at the whole story from when Nehemiah was living in exile among his fellow people, got word that the walls of Jerusalem were laying in ruins. He went to the king. He asked if he could go back and rebuild it, and we've been following along this work of rebuilding the wall. And last week we saw that Nehemiah, like Scotty Cam on The Block, if you've ever watched The Block, he whistles, and what does he say? Tools down! And we saw that the focus shifted from the work of building, because Nehemiah saw that there was great injustice among the people. Nehemiah, he both saw and he got word that there were unfair practices among the people. There was slavery, there was financial abuse, there was greed. The powerful were taking advantage of the weak. There were opportunistic scoundrels who were fluffing their own pillows at the expense of their own families or of their fellow friends as well. And in contrast to this, we also see Nehemiah's incredible generosity in how he didn't dip into the king's allowance and follow suit of his predecessors who lorded their power over the people. Instead, we saw Nehemiah in the trenches with his trowel in hand, not expecting anyone to do something that he himself wasn't prepared to do. Moreover, he blessed the people from his personal stash of cattle and sheep and chooks and shiraz, enough to feed and water 150 men every day out of his own pocket. An incredibly generous leader. Joe widened our eyes to see the way that both love and justice are entwined in the mission of God. They are not mutually exclusive, that building great things for the Lord cannot be done at the expense of human dignity or fairness or justice, and nor can neglect, either incidental or purposeful, of the weak and the vulnerable members of any community be permissible. And Joe encouraged us that building with love and justice matters out in the world in which we live out our days, because our witness to who Jesus is hinges on it. And it must begin here, that as the people of God, here is where we learn to be generous with our words. Here is where we learn to be generous with our empathy and to be generous with our compassion. You know, among the family, we learn to be generous with our time and with our gifts, generous with our thoughtful care, generous with our prayer, generous with the power that we have. And we are called to be people of remarkable, nonsensical generosity toward each other. And we saw this in Nehemiah, not just a man of moral integrity or ethical leadership. He pointed us something powerful toward the way of Jesus, that using the power he had for and on behalf of others, rather than lording it over the people, is something that we see in this story. It's important for us to understand this, that we all have power. And the question is, what will we do with it? Will we use it for our own gain and lord our power over others, or will we use our power with and for and alongside others? And maybe you're thinking, well, that's well and good for everybody else in the room who has any power in their lives, because maybe you're thinking you don't. If you have a formal role or title, such as manager or teacher or sergeant or even mother or father or director, whatever it may be, if you have a formal role or title, you have what is called positional power. It comes from that role or position you have. If you carry a real or even a perceived closeness to God, you have spiritual or pastoral power. And if like Christian media has taken over your social media algorithm, of late you would see that there is, people on the global scale, the apostles and the prophets of the world, have the misuse of pastoral and spiritual power has been something that the world continues to see. You know, if you are highly proficient in a particular field or know a lot about something, you have what is called expert or informational power, where you may know a lot about a particular topic. With that comes power. Financially, if you have means, if you have money, if you have assets, those things are called leverage for a reason. Because with wealth, with money, with things comes power. If you have disciplinary authority in any given environment, the ability to discipline a child or to bring disciplinary action in the civic world or in your workplace, you have what is called coercive power, the ability to influence the behavior of another. If you're a big unit, and you've got a big personality, you have physical power. You have there's power in the presence that you have in a room. You see, being aware that we all have power in varying degrees and in different ways matters. But what matters more so than just knowing it is how we choose to use it. And will we use whatever power we have over others, leveraging whatever we have for our own gain? Or will we be like Nehemiah, who, mind you, ultimately points us toward Jesus, who both were generous with the power they had in every one of those, positional, pastoral, spiritual, financial, disciplinary, coercive power. They had it all, but yet they chose to use their power for and on behalf of others. Micah says it really simply in verse 6-8. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Well, that's the backdrop to where we take off today. And I've got great news for you today. You all get a free car. No, you don't. If I could be Oprah and give you all free cars and holidays, I would. But the good news that I've got for you today is that the wall got finished. They did it. In just 52 days, which is 7.5 weeks, and if you're a teacher, I think we are in week 7 maybe, or even week 8 of term now. These guys were able to rebuild the entire walls of Jerusalem in where we're up to now in term 1. They achieved the seemingly impossible. And that though the task was enormous and the effort required to call the whole community together, this was a sizable effort. And despite many setbacks and many threats and internal conflict and the ever-present noise of a brooding enemy, they were able to complete the task. And in his journal, which is Nehemiah, he wrote of the completion, and we're in chapter 6 and we're going through to chapter 12. Brace yourselves. Nehemiah 6:15, he says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And when our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid, and they fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. This begs the question. When people see us, as they saw Nehemiah and the nation of Israel in their efforts to rebuild, when people look to us, when they see the church and all that we are doing in partnership with the Lord, what do they see? What do they perceive? Do they see the smarts of us? Do they see our ability to build things? Do they see our ability to do A, B, or C, or X, Y, or Z? Or do they see the power of God at work who helps us? When people look to us, do they see an altar that is built to the glory of people? Or do they see a platform that is built to promote a big shot leader? Or do people see the unexplainable, the mysterious, the how could that have possibly happened aside from the power of God? You see, the doubters and the haters throughout Nehemiah in the end were left scratching their heads at how Nehemiah could possibly have achieved what they did in the time frame that they did it. You know, I think that we know that we are building well when we're baffling minds. Let me explain. You know, when people see what we are about, when they see how we worship, when people look to us and see how we care for our community, when people look and see literally the miracles that happen in the amount of people that we house in our homelessness services through Platform 9, how as a church we feed so many people through the Tamarisk Kitchen, you know, how we clothe the poor through our op shop in Genali, how we support parents and carers through our play group, how we put on free Pilates classes for women in the community, how we provide spaces for teenagers and children to explore faith. You know, none of this activity is for the sake of activity, nor is it just to fill our calendars and give us something to do in our spare time. You know, among the fact that through all of these things that we are loving others like Jesus asks us to, there is a mission for us in helping reshape the perceptions of the world when they see the church. Reshaping the perceptions of the world when it comes to God. Because ultimately people are asking that question, who is God and what is He like? And friends, I wonder if like the nations surrounding Israel, when they look to us, what do they see? Our smarts, our strength, our ability? Or do they stand back and go, man, there is so much going on there. It can only be because God is in the midst. Because any Tom, Dick, or Harry can build great things, build great ministries, build great programs, great platforms, great followings. But if none of that points to the love of an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God, then we are having ourselves on. That we are called to blow and baffle the minds of all who look to us, not because we're amazing, but because God is in it. That we are to build with the Lord in such a way that the nations, beginning with our next door neighbors, perceive that God is real, that God is here, that God is there, that God is everywhere, that God is with us. It's a great call to help shift the perceptions of the world as they see God and His church. Now, with the walls complete and the watching world baffled, we move into chapter 7, and this is where we see that Nehemiah gathered the whole nation. He gathered all of the exiles who had returned from all the neighboring nations and all the people who had resettled in Jerusalem, and this kicks off what was to then become a month-long worship service in essence, a month where the community continued to gather together in fullness. And we're going to look at what happened. This was a season of celebration. It was a time of dedication of the wall to God that they had built. And it's in all of what we're going to see this morning that I want us to see how we are to respond to the grace of God as He has done a great thing among us. Because this is what they did. This whole next section is a response to the grace of God for the work He had done among them. And for us, we know that this work is not a work of bricks and mortar, but a work of salvation and renewal in our hearts. So how are we to respond to Him? How are we to respond to the grace of God for the work of rebuilding our hearts? Come with me. If numbers and genealogies are your thing, then I encourage you in your own time to go and pour yourself a cup of tea and park up in chapter 7, verse 5 through to 69. There's 64 verses there of sheer numbers and people. I'm going to summarize it for you because I'm a good bloke. In attendance in this gathering. This is what it looked like. 49,697 people. I mean, that's like a big footy match attendance. 737 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. And with all of that gathering, with all of the noise and all of the people, all of the chaos, the very first thing that they did was make a generous offering. Now, don't roll your eyes. I'm not about to give you an offering talk for the next half an hour, but come with me. Verses 70 to 72 of chapter 7 tell us that they collectively gave. This is the very first thing they did, was they collectively gave 41,000 darics of gold, 4,700 miners of silver, plus 97 priests' garments and a few basins. I don't know what the basins were all about, but they gave their basins. They threw in the kitchen sink. You know, if we want to work out some modern equivalents here, and bear with me, maybe numbers are your thing and you're like, yes, this is awesome. 41,000 darics of gold. You know, it's like, well, what the heck is a daric? I don't even know the answer to your question, but I do know this, that it equaled 344.4 kilos of gold. That's an extensive amount of gold. 4,700 miners. I don't know what a miner is other than the annoying bird. But 4,700 miners of silver, which is 2.35 tons of silver. 2,350 kilograms of silver was given this day. Now come with me again. If we were to use the current spot prices of precious metals, which are around $7,190 per ounce for gold, and $119.79 per ounce for silver, and taking into account the current RBA cash rate of 71 cents to the dollar, the value of just the metals alone, the gold and the silver, would be the equivalent of, get this, $88.4 million is what their offering was that day. An incredible number. But bear in mind, there was 50,000 people there. I don't think the donkeys and the mules and the horses brought their gold. But with 50,000 people, that's about $1,800 per head. And rather than giving instruction here, I want to point to a principle that when everyone gives at least a little, a lot can be achieved. That's just a kingdom principle. When everyone gives a lot can be achieved. And I'll encourage you again to take your giving and put it in your prayer pipe and have a toke and see what the Lord will say to you. Because we all are called to give a little that we would see the Lord be able to do a lot. Well, after the time of gift giving, we move into chapter 8 where Ezra, he stood up in front of the 49,000 people. And he began to read the Word of God. In verse 3, we see that he started early in the morning and went through until midday. Plenty of you give me the wrap it up eyes after 40 minutes. A quarter of the day. And what we see is that as Ezra read the Word, we read this in here, that the ears of all of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 6, and Ezra, as he blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people, as the word of God was being read, answered, "Amen, amen." And they lifted up their hands. And all together they bowed their heads and they worshipped their Lord with their faces to the ground. And if we consider this beyond just a skim reading, as we tend to do, we can see here with great clarity that the people were totally enamored with the Word of God. The Word of God captivated them. The Word of God stirred something in their hearts. It sunk deeper than their heads and it landed with a life-altering thud in their hearts. They couldn't help but become agreeable with it, saying, "Amen, amen," they shouted. Literally, the word is amenable. Well, that's where we get the word, like, amen, amenable. Amenable means to be willing and responsive, to be pliable and to be cooperative. You know, the right response to the rebuilding work of God in our lives is to become willing and responsive to His Word, to be shaped and cooperative with what He says to us, to not just be entertained with information, but to be washed by the truth of what He says to us. You know, the effect then of God's Word being heard and received, the people were saying, amen, amen, loving God's Word as they understood and applied it. You know, we see this surrendered and sweet posture of worship. That as Ezra read God's Word, this led the people to become undignified, indecorous. We see the people humble themselves under God's Word and in the presence of God, and we see them all together lifting their hands in worship, bowing their heads in the presence of the Lord. We see them get down on their knees, literally sticking their noses to the pavement. Such was the awe and the reverence. You know, they worshipped and adored Him. They surrendered to Him. They sung songs of gratitude to Him. You know, we get a sense that as the Word of God was read and they agreed to it, and the presence of the Lord overwhelmed them, they lift their hands and they bow their heads and they hit the floor. That there is an earnest desperation. That there is a yearning for more of the presence of God. Not only that, there is an enjoyment of the living presence of God with them. All of it a response to the magnificence of God and the truth of His Word. And friends, may our worship continue to grow to maturity in this way. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord, the psalmist says. Or as Paul instructs or says to Timothy, I want the men everywhere to pray. Lift up holy hands without anger or disputing. You know, I know that we can be a conservative bunch. But you don't need to be a happy, clappy Pentecostal or a spiritually progressive person to let your body know how glad you are for God. It's not weird to be someone who lifts your hands in worship. It's not as weird to be someone who gets on your knees in the presence of the Lord. It's not weird to be enamored with the Word of God to the point where our bodies respond to Him with an outward expression to say, Lord, You are so good. You are so mighty. You have done a great thing. Now, what was cool is that while Ezra was reading the Word, and this is verse 7 and 8 of chapter 8, it tells us this, that all of the other people, and it gives us a bunch of names, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, they all helped people to understand the law clearly. Now these people that I've just named were all of the Levites, and this was the Levites' job. Their role was teaching in the temple. And here what we see is we see them moving about the crowd, facilitating smaller group discussions where they were able to clearly understand what Ezra was saying. Because notwithstanding the fact that Yamaha hadn't yet invented the sound system, communicating to 49,000 people in one hit was a difficult thing to do. What we see here is the gift that the Levites brought is that they organized themselves in such a way as to be able to get as much juice from the squeeze of God's Word as they could. That sharing the Word in smaller groups was a means of interpretation and application for the purpose of God transforming them with His truth. And I don't want to read into the text something that isn't there, but I can't help but see a design element for the church. And that is, the Word of God in the big, but then also the Word of God in the small. That the public reading of Scripture and the proclamation of the gospel among the many, among the gathering, among the family, is as vital as ever. So too is the way that we gather in smaller ways to really sink our teeth into the Word of God and apply it to our lives. You know, if you find it hard to inhale the fullness of God's Word in a context like this, that's okay. This isn't the one-stop answer to God's Word. It doesn't mean that we don't do it, but perhaps finding some friends or being part of a small group where you are able to study God's Word and apply it to your life is a good way to go. Which made me think our new vision for life groups is going to be called More Juice for the Squeeze. It's where we get it. Only so much can be achieved in a moment like this. Only so much can be retained in a moment like this. It doesn't mean we don't do it. It means that we find other ways as God's people to gather, not just in the big, but in the small, to get more juice from the squeeze. Now, with the glorious sound of the word being read and the people of God singing his praise, Nehemiah announces to them in verse 9 of chapter 8. He says, guys, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. And then he instructs them, verse 10, go your way. Eat the fat and drink the sweet wine. I love this. He's saying to the people, don't skimp. Don't share the starter. Get one each. Order the lobster. Get the dessert and forget the Yellow Glen. Order the Dom Perignon or even the Perrier Jubel. Which if you're not familiar with champagne, that's like $700 a bottle. And while you're at it, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, as in make enough for them. Pour them a glass too. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is what he said to 49,000 people. Go and enjoy. Eat the fat. Drink the good stuff. Get joyful. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, not to overindulge, but to celebrate. They prepared enough for others and they greatly rejoiced together because they had understood the words that were declared to them. See, the fruit of God's people, when they were gathered to receive God's word and worship him, was deep joy. Deep joy. You see, joy is the result of the human heart coming into communion with God through his word. Joy is what comes of singing praise to the King of all kings. Joy and celebration come from a community of generous fellowship. And friends, as the world becomes increasingly intense and uncertain, as are these days, the gift that we have is the gift of joy that we have in knowing Jesus. This is the hope that we have for a world in turmoil. That ultimate joy is found in knowing Jesus and coming alive in his word. For the psalmist, he expressed it like this, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 16:11. You know, my prayer for us as a church is that we would know the fullness of his joy in him and be conduits of it in this heavy, laden world. That fullness of joy is a gift that you and I have in these funky days. This then gives way to the people coming together in prayer. So they started with a great gift of generosity. They gathered under the hearing of God's word. They fell on their faces in worship together. They've gone to a place of celebration where joy is the hallmark of the people. And here they come to a place of prayer in chapter 9. It shows us how the people came to a place of confession and of repentance. They cry out, and their confession is of who God is. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all of their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You know, it's in this place of confessional prayer that they begin recalling the mighty works of God. They say that, you know, God, you heard the afflictions of our fathers. You heard their cries at the edge of the Red Sea. You heard their cries and you led them through the desert with pillars of smoke and fire. You showed up at Mount Sinai. You provided bread from heaven for their hunger, and you made rocks weep with water for their thirst. And they go on, and their sentiment is, but we still, us and our fathers, we stiffened our necks and we hardened our hearts. And even though, God, you did all of this for us, we refused to obey and we weren't mindful of your wonders, O Lord. But onward they go in this retelling of the gospel before the gospel, and they declare, but you are God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them and you do not forsake us. You see, this beautiful moment of prayer in community shows us the dance between acknowledging sin and failure all the while confessing the faithfulness of God. And this is a rhythm that you and I are called to walk in, friends, in community together. Confessing that we don't always get it right, that we are imperfect, that we are in need of God, that we don't have all of the answers, but we know the one who does. Because something truly comes alive in us when we take the time to confess and declare who God is. When we do that, he does what he did in them. He builds a heart inclined to him. See, friends, this is what we do when we sing. This is what we do when we pray. This is what we do when we share the testimony of what God is doing among us, what God has done in your week, what God is doing in your lives. We are reminding ourselves and one another of his work and his wonder, his goodness and his grace. Never stop. Never stop doing that. Never stop retelling the glory and the wonder of God in all of these ways. People who sing, people who pray, people who confess, people who share the testimony of what God is doing among us. Now, lastly, the people, they all came together. The end of all of this, after having made many gifts and hearing God's word and worshiping together and being full of joy and praying together, confessing who God was in their presence, reminding each other of the story of God in their lives, they all come together and they make a promise to remain faithful to God, which, again, spoiler alert, they stuff it up again and again and again. But nonetheless, they all come together, and it was a moment where, in chapter 10, they all made an oath to walk in God's ways. In fact, they all came together with their pens and they signed a written oath, a promise that they would remain faithful to God and not allow the sins and the mistakes of the past get in the way of being the blessing to the nations that they were called to be. You see, this covenant was the people taking responsibility to live a life set apart for God. That was the heart of it. And again, we're not about to pull out documents for us all to sign. But it does, in fact, speak to the our partnership agreements that we had at the start of the year, and I encourage you to that end, that we do have a way to be able to formalize a way to say, God, I'm on board with what you're doing in this place. But that is beside the point right now. This covenant was the people taking responsibility to live a life set apart for God. And again, being the good bloke I am, I'll summarize it for you. Because the whole commitment could be boiled down to this one statement that they all made together. And friends, don't hear this about being this building or about any program, but about the work of the Lord in our hearts, about the work of the Lord in realigning a community. This is what their summary was of the commitment they made, and it was, we will not neglect the house of our God. And I know many a well-meaning preacher out there would use that verse to, you know, try and get building funds to blow up and all of the rest of it. But friends, when they make this statement that we will not neglect the house of our God, you know, they are saying we will not neglect to have our hearts transformed. We will not neglect to remember the faithfulness of God in our past. We will not neglect the poor. We will not neglect to remember all that God has done for us. We will not neglect any of this. See, because God isn't all that fussed about paperwork, but what He does care about is us taking responsibility. Responsibility for how we live. Responsibility for how we treat others, especially the poor and the vulnerable. Taking responsibility for our generosity, responsibility to be shaped by His Word, responsibility to prioritize being a worshipful person, responsibility to be a prayerful and mindful, caring person, taking responsibility to be in community with the family of God. You see, being perfect isn't the goal, but being faithful to God in what He is calling us to do is. And that was the heart of the covenant they made. The piece of paper they writ it on was worth nothing. But the heart posture to say, we are going to take responsibility for what You are building among us, God. That is what they were doing. So to bring this into land, you know, this whole moment and season for these 49,000-ish people, this was a month-long season and moment of celebration of all that God was and all that God had done. This for them was all a recognition that the wall, though it mattered, it wasn't the end. That somehow the wall in this moment managed to find its way blurred out into the background of the story. And what we see is hearts and a community that have been rebuilt and realigned in the purposes and the ways of God. That is the heart of Nehemiah's story. We've said it all along. It's never been about the wall. The wall was always a means and not the end. Much like buildings and programs and camps and retreats and ministries and all of the activity of a church, none of that is an end in itself. It is all a means to experience God, to see the gospel come alive, to proclaim the word of God, to facilitate space for worship and prayer and confession and community. The end game for God was never a fancy wall, but a formed people. And that is what He is still doing. The heart of God is not about a fancy building or a flashy program or the biggest or the best. The heart of God is for your heart to be well formed. To be well formed in His Word, to be well formed in worship, to be well formed to be a generous person, well formed to be a joy-filled person. Have your heart formed in taking responsibility for how you live out your faith and taking ownership for all of these things. Because it's not my job that you follow God's ways. I'll help. I'll encourage you. I'll point you in the right direction. Put out some food on the table and say, let's eat of this stuff together. But friend, there is responsibility for all of us to take in this. Because these things matter. Generosity, it matters. The Word of God, it matters. Being people in a worshiping community matters. Retelling the story of God through prayer matters. confessing his goodness to each other and to the world matters. Knowing that we need him matters. Taking responsibility matters. Joy. Joy, it matters. And as we'll see more next week, that Nehemiah was a kind of prototype, a foreshadowing of Jesus. And in the same way, how we see the Lord reorient his people in this work of renewal back then is a pattern for us to respond to now. And if we're to be a church that continues to baffle minds, not because we're anything special, but because he is special. If people are going to perceive God and his church in new ways, we need to live lives and align our ways with his heart, abounding in generosity, steeped in his word, lovers of his presence, worshippers of his name, people of prayer, people who tell his story, people who in the midst of darkness and chaos of the world are full of joy. You know, I'm going to get Joe to come up and we're going to take communion together.